I did wash this morning. Thank you. Thank you. It's all good. So I did wash. When you leave today, just grab hold of Tess Fallam and Salam's hand and bless them. It's a year since they arrived in Canada. Right? So don't forget to do that. Shake their arm. We will obviously do something more later after we get through the Easter season. If you've got a Bible, grab hold of it or a phone that you can look stuff up on and turn, if you will, please, to John chapter 12. People often don't go this direction on Palm Sunday. We always talk about donkeys and all that, which we've done many years. And I love talking about donkeys. They're awesome. They're scruffy, pot-bellied, ambling creatures, you know, which is sort of smelly. And so they resemble us. So it's a great thing that Jesus uses those to do what he does down through the parade. But if you turn to John chapter 12, this is what it says in verse 1. 6 days before this Passover celebration began. So do the math. 6 days. Pretty close, right? Pretty close. Pretty close to where we are. 6 days before the Passover celebration began. Now, just don't get too bound up with this. But whenever the Bible is specific, okay, like whenever God gets hold of the writers, and which he obviously clearly does, gets hold of the writers, and they write something that's specific, there's generally a reason that it's there. Right now, it's just a hint, okay? It's generally a reason that it's there. And very often to us, we just look and think, okay, so it was 6 days before. Well, what did he do? All right? But when you start to study it and look at it, there's all sorts of things going on in this story that we just read past, that we don't bother to take the time to research and to look into. But John has written this stuff so that it gives us little hooks. And as we read it and as we pray to the author, who's the author? Yes. It's funny because when people do text criticism of the Bible, they say, "What was the original author's intent?" And I'm thinking, depends who you truly believe the original author is. Because if the original author is the Holy Spirit moving on God's behalf, moving in the hearts of men to write down what he tells them, then God is the original author. So it's not just about what John meant. Always remember that. It's what the original author meant. What is the original author? So when you see 6 days, here's a bit of math, right? This will mess with your heads, right? Bit of math. So get your fingers like this, 10 of them. Don't have to take your shoes off. It's not that complicated, right? 10 of them. In Exodus, chapter 12, verse 1 to 10-ish, okay? Go home, maybe look through there. It talks about the Passover lamb. Who is the Passover lamb? Begins with J, ends with Jesus. Jesus, okay, right. Okay, so Jesus, the Paschal lamb is Jesus, right? So the Passover lamb. So in Exodus, when it talks about sacrificing the Passover lamb, what they say is this: on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, so thumb in the air, right? 10th day of the month of Nisan, you bring the lamb into your house. The 10th day. On the twilight, massively important, we understand when the Jewish day begins and ends, the twilight of the 14th day, which is actually the beginning of the 15th day, on which you eat the Passover lamb, you kill it, cook it, and eat it all that day. 14, 15, sorry, 10th day, 10th day, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. How many days is that?
Six.
6 days before the Passover, the Lamb of God goes to a meal. Yes! It's wonderful stuff. All right, and we just eat it on 6 days. Okay, no, it's there for a reason. The Passover lamb turns up at a meal with his friends. Now, read the text because you need to make sure I'm not lying. All right? Right, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany. That's my daughter's name. All right? The home of Lazarus. Lazarus, remember him? Dead guy? You know, hopping out of the grave. Right? The man that Jesus raised from the dead. A dinner had been prepared in his honor. That's why he turns up. A meal had been prepared in his honor. Meals that Jesus attended often weren't in his honor. Luke chapter 7, he went to a man's house and the meal was not in his honor. They didn't even bother to wash his feet when he came in, which is the most basic common courtesy to do. The meal wasn't in his honor in Luke chapter 7. But in this meal, the meal is given in his honor. So he arrives. You know, if we did more things to honor Jesus and less to make ourselves look good, maybe he'd turn up more. Just a thought. Maybe if we concentrated on honoring the King, we would carry his presence better than just trying to look right. Maybe. It's just a drive-by thought, right? So Jesus turns up because they're going to have this meal in his honor. So this is what happens. And I love this description. Listen to this. A dinner was given, prepared in the honor of Jesus. Martha, I love the just wonderful description. Martha served. Isn't that great? I love that. Martha served. Now, we give Martha this hard time because of the other story, all right, when she's running around all over the place and Jesus looks at her and says, Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things. You're worried about all this stuff, but Mary has chosen the better part. And we say, well, so it's actually better to sit at Jesus' feet than it is to serve. No. No, it's actually better to sit at Jesus' feet than serve and be worried. All right? Because he says to her, Martha, you're worried and annoyed, and some translations say angry. You're worried and angry about so many things. So it's not the serving that he's telling her not to do. He's telling her not to be worried and angry. Right? So remember that. All right? But Martha now serves. She's not worried. She's not uptight. She's not complaining about her sister. She's not frustrated. She's not angry. She's just serving. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. She's got the gift of hospitality and she does it well. You do not want me baking cakes for you at a meal in your honor. Right? You want Martha. Right? You don't want me, or get Fran, or whoever. I don't care, but not me. All right? Because she's got the gift of hospitality. Now, listen to what it says. Lazarus was among those who ate with Jesus. Now when it actually writes it down, it says this, that Martha served, and Lazarus reclines. That's what it says. We translate that to mean that he's reclining at the table, so he must be eating. And that's a good thought, yeah? So he's reclining at the table. What for? Just to recline? No, he's reclining at the table so they eat, because they don't sit around on tables. They actually just recline at the table on pillows, and it's just great like that. So that's what they're doing. But can you imagine just she's rushing around serving and Lazarus just having a good old time, chewing the fat with Jesus. Just reclining, eating this meal with Jesus. Now, they're mentioned. The whole of the rest of this passage is actually about what Mary does. The whole of the rest of this passage. So it's at Lazarus' house, because he's the man of the house. He's at his house. Martha's serving. But the rest of this, the whole of the rest, is about what Mary does. And it's pretty scandalous. It's pretty scandalous stuff. Verse 3, Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume, made from the essence of nard. Anybody got spike nard written in their Bible? Because some translations put spike nard, some of them put different things, but it says essence of nard. I don't know if you've ever walked into a perfume shop and read the names. Like, I never go to perfume shops. right? Like, but when I'm walking through an airport and I'm going through duty free, like for something to do, I'll just drift past them. You read the names, Obsession, Youth Jew. There's none, Nerd. Right? It's just not working, right? It's like, Murr. It's exact, like, where do they get these names from? Nerd. Here, darling, I bought you some Nerd. You know, like, it's just not good. I bought you some Passion. I bought you some Yves Saint Laurent Paris or something. Like, no, I got you Nerd. Right? Essence of Nerd, which is an incredibly expensive perfume, grows at high altitude, an incredible medicinal properties to it, and it's expensive. Now, when you go to a Middle Eastern house, and if you're walking around with bare feet and stuff, or in sandals, which most of the people did back in that time, your feet are covered with the grit and the dust of your journey. And when they would wash your feet, they would take just a few drops of essential oil, just a few. Drop them into the water to give it a perfume, just a few, because it was so precious. To use more than that, the Pharisees said, in their religious law, was absolutely wasteful and the wrong thing to do. It was wasteful and over extravagant, and you didn't use any more than that. Now, that's religious law. Now, there's a difference between religious law and God's law. And so we see the nature of God that is extravagant in his grace and extravagant in his mercy and extravagant in his forgiveness, for which we are glad. And so when Mary grabs hold of this, she just doesn't go to Jesus and go, a couple of drops, we don't have to be wasteful. You know, it's Nard. You know, yes, it's Nard. Give it a different name. So doesn't go, just a couple of drops. It says that she anoints his feet, pours it on his feet. Now, when in a church where I was years and years ago, when they would anoint people into office, right? It was just one of the things they would do. So if an elder was being appointed, they would get him to the front, the whole congregation would pray for him, somebody would come along with the oil, and they'd anoint them with oil. Right, and they generally just put, I don't know if you're familiar with that type of stuff, but they would generally just put a bit of oil on the thing, mark the name of the cross on that, and say, anoint me in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and commission you for service. So one day we were anointing, they were anointing the worship pastor who'd come to the church. And we said, you know what? When you look at how they anointed people in the Bible, it was never just a, you know, it's not, just enough to make it not scratch. You know, it wasn't like that. It was an abundance. They poured the oil on Aaron's head when he was anointed priest over Israel, and it ran down and dripped off his beard. And we said, so if we're going to do this, let's either do it right, go big or go home. Right? Let's do it right. So we actually got this oil and stuff and made a bunch of it. And we got the guy and we put towels and stuff around the floor. I got him at the front and they poured it on his head. And it ran down over his face and over it and just soaked the guy. Ran down through his hair, over his ears, got in his eyes. It was awesome. And it was just real receiving. And he walked away, not just, he knew he'd been anointed. He knew that he knew that he knew. The oil had been all over him. It ran down his back. It'd gone everywhere, all over his body. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And when she comes in and she goes to the feet of Jesus, who's reclined at the table, where does that put her? Where? On the ceiling? On the floor? By his feet. I often hear it said, you know, everybody was at ease in the presence of Jesus. Even prostitutes walked up to him and anointed him. I'm thinking, really? Really? Because for people to be near him and to get near his feet, where does it put them? On the floor. Nobody's just walking up to him and high-fiving him and splashing oil on him. They're crawling up behind him. They're crawling up. I believe everybody felt the same around Jesus. Everybody felt ill at ease around him. Because even his disciples, it says that at times, were afraid to ask him questions. Because they're looking at him thinking, like, we actually don't quite know what he's going to do, right? There's this majestic person who's walking around with the power of God in him to raise the dead, to calm storms, to cast out demons out of people, to do all this stuff. And there's the reverent fear when people approach him. And even in the house of his friend, she doesn't walk up to him and stand in front of him and say, I'm just going to... She crawls up behind him. She pours the oil on his feet, and she wipes it with what? Her hair. Her hair. What does 1 Corinthians say about a woman's hair? I'll give you the proper passage. 1 Corinthians 11:15. What does it say that your hair is? A woman's long hair is her glory. Now, this is crazy symbolism going on here. You've got the Lamb of God 6 days before the Passover, fulfilling all of that stuff. The 6 days before the slaughter. He's going into, which, by the way, is late. People who turned up in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration always got there 7 days before the celebration. Why? Because if they touched an unclean thing on the way to Jerusalem, they had to separate themselves to be clean so that they could actually start the celebration on the seventh day after they were purified. Because when you were traveling, you never knew what you were going to come across. A carcass of an animal, a dead person, somebody who's sick, and it makes you ritually unclean. So you have to leave a minimum of 7 or 8 days after you arrive in Jerusalem to make sure that you can actually be part of this festival. And Jesus turns up in the vicinity only 6 days. Why? Because he will never be unclean. It's wonderful, right? All of a sudden, we just drive right past it, right? So he turns up there, and she anoints his feet with oil, and she wipes it with her glory, with her hair. She's at the feet of Jesus, wiping the dirt off his feet with her hair, saying, your glory, your walk, your journey is higher than my glory. Do you understand the symbolism of that? It's just a wonderful thing. She kneels there and she wipes. I don't have enough, right? But like she gets it and she wipes his feet off. And it's like, your glory is higher than mine. The soles of your feet are above my glory. In the Middle East, if you throw your sandals at somebody, it's a vicious insult. If you show the bottom of your feet to a person, it's an insult because you're saying that you are below my feet. It's an insult to do it. So you're very careful where you put your feet in different situations because people can get offended by it. And she walks up there and she says, your glory, your journey is greater than my glory. Now look. This is extravagant, what she's done. It's not reserved. It's public, and it's extravagant. Now, if you ever get a chance to go to a recovery service, I don't know if you know what they are. In CLA church, on a Sunday evening, because they don't get up early enough to go to church on Sunday morning, there's a recovery church service at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it's like 300 or 400 people there. And they're all in recovery, right? So they're part of the sex trade or they're part of the drug trade and alcoholics and all of this type of stuff. And they're in recovery programs or they've just been invited by their people that they know from the street. And when you go in there, it smells right. It smells like it should. And the worship is extravagant. Why? Because like Jesus said, those who've been forgiven much love much. It's expressive. It's like a gentleman dancing all over the place. And the kids are going nuts. And my granddaughter, it's her favorite service because there's always movement. There's always talking. There's always fidgeting. So she never gets told off. Because she never gets told to sit still. Never. Ever once does she ever get told to sit still. Because everybody's wigging out and going all over the place. And she can just run around. And she'd be dancing away in the front. Sorry that offends you if you're a Mennonite. So they'll be dancing away in front of the church, and she's running around, leaping and dancing and praising God, just like the man who had his legs healed, and she's running around, and there's people doing that all over the room. Why? Because suddenly They've been made clean. And they realize that God's glory is greater than their glory. And they're extravagant in their worship. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but because it's important we understand what's going on. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2, it says this. It says, my perfume, while the king, listen to this language, while the king reclined at his table. Same author, right? John 12, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. While the king reclined at his table. Who is my king? Jesus, right? Reclining at the table. The fragrance of my perfume, nard, same perfume, filled the room. You think Mary didn't know that? You think she's a good Jewish chick, right? She knows Song of Solomon. She's grown up with it. It's the stories that they tell at the synagogue. And so she's spreading this fragrance in the room, and it permeates everywhere. And who complains about the excess? Judas. Isn't that weird? One of the 12. Now, we all know that he betrays Jesus, but only in hindsight did they look back and see that. Because when Jesus sat at the meal table, he said, the person who will betray me breaks bread with me at this table. They all look at each other and go, who? Who is that? Nobody goes, well, I know what that is. Nobody points to Judas. Nobody. No, because he blends in perfectly. It's only afterwards that they realize and they look back in hindsight. And at this point, he's one of the 12. In fact, he's an important one of the 12 because he's the bag man. He's carrying the money. So that's an important job. And even though he's a thief, there's enough in the bag that he can steal it and nobody notices. Right, so like he's carrying the bag, he's an important member, and he looks at this woman and he says, why isn't this perfume being sold and the money given to the poor? He doesn't give a rip about the poor. The narrative tells you that. He doesn't care about the poor. He just cares about the money. But often when people complain or get annoyed about people who are extravagant in worship or extravagant in the way they express their Christian life, they will attach to it something that seems wholesome. Why isn't this sold and given to the poor? So it attaches something of virtue to saying, well, no, they should. That was too extravagant. It's too extravagant. And you've got to look at that and think, okay. Now, do you really care about the poor? Or do you just care about the money? And do you just care that this woman's extravagant act of worship actually triggers something in you? Does it bother you? And so you've got to continuously check your motives. This is an incredible passage. 6 days before the Passover is about to happen, and this is what happens. The fragrance of it fills the room. Fills the room. This extravagant act of worship. It's done publicly, but you notice she doesn't announce it. She doesn't come in and say, I just need to do something symbolic. She doesn't do that. Jesus says she's done this to prepare me for my burial. She's done this. Maybe of all the people that are in that room, other than Jesus, she's the only one who truly believes he's going to die in Jerusalem. Maybe. She's anointed me ahead of time for my burial. Maybe she... I mean, I'm not sure if she knew, or if there was just a spiritual knowing in her, that she, in her knower, she knew. He's passing through here for the last time before he goes to the cross. And she walks up and she pauses on his feet. She doesn't make an announcement. She doesn't say, Yahweh told me. There's no fanfare. There's nothing. She just walks in and quietly does this extravagant act for the King of Kings. Quietly. Quiet, extravagant act. Now, I have to ask myself, what does God expect of me to do without fanfare? What does he expect me to do without fanfare? That's a good question. What does the King of Kings expect of me that I should do as extravagant worship without drawing attention to myself? You notice, nowhere during this story does she say what she's doing. It's only pointed out and only written down because Judas points out what she's doing. She doesn't say, hey, look at me. She doesn't say, look, this great thing, I know more than you guys. She doesn't do any of that. She just gets on and does what she's doing. And the enemy actually points it out. And because of that, everywhere the gospel is preached, this story is told. So I wonder what God expects of us to do that others may think is extravagant and that we may think of ourselves as extravagant. But he just quietly wants me to get on and do it. I don't know if I dare say this. Maybe it's coming to church on time. There's a thought. Quiet extravagance. Quiet extravagance. Somebody said to me once, yeah, Pemberton people are never on time. That's an absolute lie. You're all early for roast beef at the Legion. You prepare days in advance for Tina Turner. I'm not getting at you, don't get offended. I'm just saying, maybe, a quiet act of extravagance is me setting an alarm clock on Sunday morning. My earliest pastor used to lock the church doors before the service started. It was drummed into me. He locked the church. He was a strange guy. Lock the church doors so that if you wanted to get in, and you, most people just went home, but they actually started to turn up on time. They bang it on. I think the door was locked. No, you don't think it was. You were late. You're not late to work. You know what I mean? So maybe it is. Maybe an extravagant act of worship is me cutting my neighbor's lawn. Maybe. Maybe an extravagant act of worship is me helping my neighbor change the oil on his car. Maybe the extravagant act of worship is baking some cakes for somebody who I know is sick. Maybe an extravagant act of worship is talking to somebody at the gas station who lost a friend. An extravagant act of worship is spending time talking or waving politely at the stop-go man at the traffic works. Everybody just drives past them and shouts and screams at them. Maybe as you're driving past, you go, hey, good job, buddy. Or ma'am. Buddess. I don't know. But maybe that's your extravagant act of worship that nobody sees. But changes somebody's day instead of being shouted at, they're waved at and smiled at. An extravagant act of worship that nobody sees. God, what are you asking of us? As Mary pours this oil on his feet, wipes it with her hair, this wonderful, beautiful, extravagant act that will stay with them for days. I've just been up north cooking burgers. We sold $30,000 worth of food in one weekend to raise money to send kids to camp. And half of that time I'm standing at a grill just flipping burgers. Every single thing that I was wearing during that barbecue now stinks of burger grease. I have burger grease covering the lenses of my sunglasses, and it's really difficult to get off. And it's so, and you think, burgers smell so nice, not when it's on your sunglasses. Can I put them on in the Jeep, put them on in the seat, and I go, burgers, why am I smelling, burgers, yeah. I took those clothes off, I put them inside a black plastic bag and put them in my suitcase. The whole of my suitcase, everything, even the stuff I didn't wear. at all smells of burger grease. Why? Because it just seeps into everything. You know, when we anoint God with our worship and praise, that fragrance spreads. And whatever it touches, it clings to. And it smells way better than burgers. It just permeates everything. And maybe that's what he's asking us to do. To worship him in spirit and truth in a way that puts a beautiful fragrance in front of the King of Kings that permeates every single thing we do. So stand with me, if you will, please. Father, it's an incredible story. The story of your son going to the cross, marching in Jerusalem on a donkey, incredible act of courage, knowing what was before him. Father, we pray as we look at this story and as we think about it during the week that you will let us know, please, show us, without fanfare, show us what our extravagant act of worship should be to you. How we should live our lives with extravagant acts of worship that raise a brilliant, beautiful fragrance to you so that we would walk around smelling like 20th century nard with all the weirdness of the sound of that name, but the beautiful properties that are in it. Father, help us to carry that in our walk with you and anoint our walk as your son's feet were anointed. And let it truly be said of us, like Romans 10 says, that our feet are beautiful because we carry the good news. In Jesus' name, keep us safe. Amen.